Acts chapter 7. We have gone from the beginning of the church in Acts. We've gone through the imprisonment of the apostles and their release. We have talked about the election of seven men who were given to serve the widows of the Hellenistic Jews that were in Jerusalem at the time. And now we're moving on to the ministry of at least one or two of those men who were serving in the capacity of a servant in the widow's care, and that is Stephen. And so chapter 7 comes down and tells us about the story of Stephen. And I'll say this again. I always hate to use the word story. It just comes out because we're so used to hearing, well, tell me the story of something. And stories to me sometimes have a fairy tale kind of, you know, tune to them. When you hear a story, you're saying, well, tell me a story. You're saying, tell me something that'll put me to sleep. Tell me something that like Aesop's fables will have a good moral at the end. This is not just a story. It really is a biblical account. It's an event that happened in time and history. A man really died in this story. He died in a gracious way. He preached a number of sermons, but this was probably by far his greatest sermon that he preached in chapter 7. And so we know that Stephen has been taken captive by the Sanhedrin. And then the Sanhedrin said, are these charges true? Well, what charges in verse 7? Well, you go back and you say, well, he was talking about the destruction of the temple. You're talking about a change in the way that Moses has taught us to behave in our law and our sacrifices. He's changing that. So he's changing the law of Moses, and he is telling us that the temple is no longer valid. And now they say, well, are these charges true? And notice in this whole dialogue, the chapter is too long for us to simply read every verse now. It's 50-some verses long. It's just too long to be able to do that here. So let me break it down for you. And let me say this about Stephen. In his response to the question of the Sanhedrin, are these charges true? He never once says, no, they're not. He never once says, yes, they are. He just simply starts off in verse 2 saying, then to this he replied, brothers and fathers, listen to me. And the glory of God appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran. Leave your country and your people, God said, and go to the land I will show you. Notice he doesn't give a response, yes or no. Are the charges true? Yes or no? No, just listen to me. Listen to me. And what he wants them to do is to say, let me tell you the history of our people. And as I tell you the history of our people, then you will tell me whether or not I'm guilty of what you say of the charges that have been brought against me. So we find that in his whole sermon here, in front of the Sanhedrin, a relatively small group of people, he breaks it up into really three categories so that it's easy to understand. First of all, he emphasizes the fact that there is progress and change in God's program. That's one thing that he does. He emphasizes that there's progress and change in God's program. The second thing he emphasizes in the sermon in chapter 7 is this, that the blessings of God are not limited to the land of Israel and to the temple area. Israel believes that the blessing of God takes place in the land of Israel. Stephen now begins to preach and he says, wait a minute, the blessings of God are not limited to the land that Israel now possesses, okay, or the temple area. And the third thing that he brings out is that Israel has always evidenced a pattern of opposition to God's plan and to his men. So you see the three things? That there is progress and change in God's plan and God's program. That the blessings are not restricted to the land of Israel and to the temple area. And that Israel has always evidenced a pattern of opposition to God's plan. Let me take the first plan, the first point, that from that there is progress and change in God's program. In verses 2 to 8, notice where he begins. He begins with what person? In verse 2, Abraham. This is the first time that God now begins to work with a specific individual in a specific time and specific place. How had God dealt with the human race up to this point? Did he talk with a specific individual? Did he point anything out? No. God talked with people. God dwelt with people as a whole. God took the human race, and God was dealing with the human race as a whole. So now God changes his plan. He no longer is going to deal with Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel and Enoch and Enos and Methuselah. He's talking with Abraham, one individual, one person. So now God's plan, God's thing has changed. And we have to understand that about God, because things change. And when things change, usually people don't like it. That's usually the case, because, well, for instance, I heard someone use the term yesterday or day before yesterday, that they're doing a traditional Christmas. You know why that even down here we decorate palm trees with different color lights? Because it's traditional. You know why we always have a pine tree of some sort or a fir in the living room, whether it's real or artificial? Because it's traditional. I haven't seen anyone yet walk into someone's home and they've seen a fig tree decorated. Why? Because, well, that's just not traditional. Why, we're going to see a lot of red and white and poinsettias and lights. Why? Because it's traditional. People love tradition. We're going to have a Thanksgiving dinner next week. And you know what? It's going to be traditional. It's going to be turkey and mashed potatoes and dressing and cranberry sauce and vegetables. And we're going to throw some ham in for those who don't want to get the turkey download, I guess, in the afternoon to take a nap. It's going to be a fun day. We're going to provide some drinks and some bread. You're going to provide some dessert. It's going to be a great traditional Thanksgiving. Because we love tradition. We love to eat. But we love to eat traditional foods, you know. Here's the thing. God is now beginning to work differently with people. And he works specifically with Abraham. So God's program begins to change. Not only does he work with Abraham, but notice in verses 9 through verse 16, he talks about Joseph and how he got to Egypt. You know, how he was sold into slavery. And there he stayed for all of those years. We talk next in verses 17 to 43, which is the bulk of his message. Remember, the accusation was this, that Stephen was talking differently about Moses and about the temple. Stephen, are these charges true? Listen to me. Abraham, God began to deal with. God began to deal individually with Joseph while he was in Egypt. And now let's talk about Moses. Moses, who was the deliverer. Moses, who was called into service, really, in Midian. Let's talk about Moses. And then the bulk of his sermon is now going to deal with Moses, all the way from 17 to verse 43. And it goes to show that God is beginning to deal differently with people and with communicating to planet Earth. You have the building of the tabernacle in verses 44 to 46. Never before had there been a tabernacle built or a place where God could dwell or a place that would show the housing or the dwelling of God. So that was new. And then you have the construction of the temple in verses 47 to 50. And Stephen goes on to say how the temple was constructed so that it might be a dwelling place for God on earth. But really, could the temple house God? No, it couldn't house God. So we find that God now begins to deal differently through the ages. That's why it's hard for people to understand that God deals differently with believers today than he did with believers before Jesus died. There is a difference in the way we approach God. Before Jesus died, you and I would have had to become Jewish. You and I would have had to embrace the Jewish tradition. We would have had to, not just Jewish tradition, it would have been the teachings of Moses. We would have had to take an animal and sacrifice it just like the Jews did so that we could have our sins atoned for or have a picture of our sins being atoned for. That is what we would have to do. I'm glad that I am not a part of slaughtering animals today for the sacrifice of sin. God has dealt differently. Now that's nice to say some 2,000 years ago, past the event of the cross. But when you've got the cross and you've got all this tradition and you've got really 1,000 years, 1,500 years of tradition now where they have sacrificed the animals, that's hard to break. It's easy to understand that Stephen gets up and says, look, God is doing a different thing. And we have to be able to go with God's different thing. God's dealing with men differently. Not only is God dealing with men differently, let me take the second point of Stephen's sermon. That the blessings of God are not limited to the land of Israel and to the temple area. By the way, in verses 2 to 5, where was Abraham called from? Where did Abraham live? Haran, okay, Ur of the Chaldees, okay. While he was in Haran, while he was in Mesopotamia, God calls Abraham. He says, do you understand that the blessings of Israel are not just relegated to the land itself? God blessed Israel when Abraham was still in the Ur of the Chaldees, when he was still in Mesopotamia, when he was still in Iraq. God called him and brought him down. So don't say that the land of Israel is the land of blessing, because God has blessed whatever God wants to bless. And he's, notice the next one. Who's the next person he talked about in verse 9? It was Joseph. Where was Joseph when God spoke to him and God called him? Egypt. He was in slavery. So he says, don't tell me that God blesses only the land of Israel. God blesses the people that are his. And God called Joseph while he was in a far-off land, a land in Egypt. when he was not a person of prominence, when he was not a person of significance, but when he was a prisoner in a dungeon, God called him. And all of those things that Joseph endured, Joseph later understood that God had brought about his imprisonment, his job with the captain's house, then his imprisonment. God brought all of this about so that Joseph could bless Egypt and Israel as his father came down and began to benefit from the food that Egypt had stored up under Joseph's leadership. God had blessed Joseph, not the land of Israel. The land of Israel was in famine. That's why they had to seek food elsewhere. So God blesses that. The next person that he talks about then is Moses. That Moses was not called while he was in Israel. Moses was called when he was in Midian, outside of Egypt, while he was on the run. And so he wasn't in the land of Israel. Then what happens? They build a building for God. Where did they build the first building for God? The tent. Where did they build it? In a desert. God's first dwelling place was not in the land of Israel. God's first dwelling place was in a tent, a temporary building, in a desert somewhere, while they wandered for 40 years. God is working things differently. Now God has allowed Solomon to come along and build the temple. What a great thing! But is the temple permanent? No, the temple is not permanent. How do we know that the temple was not permanent? Huh? They tore it down once already. In fact, they tore it down twice. You remember Solomon's temple was built? Nebuchadnezzar came in and he leveled the place. Zerubbabel came back and Ezra came back and they helped to construct the walls of the temple again, a much smaller structure. But over the years, that had been also attacked and destroyed. Now comes along a Gentile fella, and he wants to rebuild the temple. His name is Herod. Herod now begins to rebuild the temple, and they call it Herod's Temple. But it's also the temple that houses God. It's also the building that housed God. And then Titus will come along after this in AD 70, and he will rip it down again. So they already knew that the temple was not a permanent dwelling. But to the Jew, to the priest, to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, all they saw was that the temple was the permanent dwelling of God. It was supposed to last forever. It was a house for God. So the history for Israel was this. They already knew that the temple had been destroyed twice. And now the one that they had was not going to last forever. They knew that. Or maybe they lived in denial. You know, We love the places that we come to worship, but you know they're just buildings. They call them synagogues, not a temple. Now some of the other you won't hear a Jew calling a synagogue a temple. You will hear other people calling their building a temple, but you won't hear a Jew calling a synagogue a temple. Because the temple is still important to the Jew. The Jew today wants to do what with the temple? They want to rebuild it. They have all of the materials ready to rebuild the temple. They're just waiting for it to happen. Okay? Why? Because when Messiah comes back, Messiah will reinstate or reinstill his rule in the temple. And they will begin to sacrifice animals again. The Antichrist will help them do that in the end times. Messiah will come back and he'll do away with all of that one more time and bring down a new Jerusalem. So that's going to happen. So you find that the temple is not sufficient to house God. The scripture says that heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. So how could you ever believe that the temple was going to house God? Notice, yeah, on the third thing, that Israel has always evidenced a pattern of opposition to God's plan and his men. What was God's plan for Abraham? What was God's plan for Abraham? All right, God's plan for Abraham was this. God called him where? In the Ur of the Chaldees. And what was God's promise to Abraham? A son and property. I'm going to take you to a promised land. Abraham leaves, and where does he hang out? Stephen says he hung out in Haran. That's not the promised land. So Abraham has been told by God, go to the land that I will show you, a land of promise. And Abraham immediately picks up and goes. He takes Lot, he takes his wife, takes whatever family he has and his possessions, and he moves all the way to Haran. He never made it to the promised land right yet. It would be some time before Abraham would make it to the promised land. Abraham drug his feet. Now, God still dealt with him. God still worked with him. God still blessed him. God still made promises to him. But Abraham drug his feet getting to Israel, getting to the promised land. Joseph was sold by his brothers in slavery in Egypt in verse 9. Take a look at that. Because the patriarchs were jealous of Joseph, they sold him as a slave into Egypt, but God was with him. Notice, again, the opposition to God's plan. Why were his brothers jealous of Joseph? His father's favorite, but what else? What was Joseph known to do? Hard worker, but what else? What else was he known to do? Okay. Through dreams. Thank you. You're with me. I'm just making sure. All right. He did. He was a dreamer. And what did he dream that really got his brothers all ticked off? They were going to bow down to him. You see, you are with it. I'm glad one of you is. All right. But you're right that his brothers were going to bow down. That was God's plan. But they rejected that, didn't they? They resisted that, and as a result, Joseph is sold into slavery. Okay? Then you have the next thing, that Moses is rejected by the Israelites. Do you remember when Moses was rejected by the Israelites? When did that happen? I'm sorry? Now, that wasn't his rejection initially. When was his rejection? His rejection came significantly earlier. When he killed the Egyptian, you know, when he killed that Egyptian. And then he saw, you know, he saw an Egyptian fighting an Israeli. And he stepped in to defend the Israeli. Now, you have to understand, Moses is living where? In the palace. How would Moses have been dressed? Very nicely. He is wearing the robes of royalty. He is wearing all of the Egyptian regalia. He does not just have a little piece of cloth around his waist because he's been sweating and his sun isn't all burned from the sun. His skin isn't burned from the sun. Moses is as fair as he can be. And yet he is dressed in all of the regalia of Egypt. He is now defending the Israelite, and he kills this Egyptian. And he thought, I'm going to deliver my people. These are my people. Moses, you have no idea what we're like. You live in a palace in Egypt. You're trained in the schools of Egypt. You know what it is to live there. We're slaves. Don't try to identify with us. He now sees two Israelites fighting. And he goes in to break that up. And they said, what are you going to do, kill us like the Egyptian? And he was terrified and ran. They rejected Moses' leadership. It wasn't until Moses appeared a second time that they finally appeared and accepted his leadership. In fact, it wasn't until Joseph was recognized a second time that they finally accepted his leadership. I think there's more than a coincidence that God has set the pattern at his second time, people accepted. At the second coming of Christ, people will finally accept that Christ is Messiah. They've rejected him right now. And that's the very point that Stephen is trying to make. That Israel rejected the worship, even the worship that God had established, by turning to idols. That's in verses 39 to 43. God says, here is the way you're to worship. Go back to 39, verse 39. Let's read that. But our fathers refused to obey him. Instead, they rejected him and in their hearts turned back to Egypt. And they told Aaron, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who led us out of Egypt, we don't even know what happened to him. And that was the time they made an idol in the form of a calf, and they brought the sacrifices to it, and they held celebration and of honor of what their hands have made. But God turned away and gave them over to the worship of the heavenly bodies. This agrees with what was written in the book of the prophets. Did you bring me sacrifices and offering 40 years in the desert, O house of Israel? You who had lifted up the shrine of Moloch and the star of your god Rephan and the idols that you had made to worship, therefore I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. And that is exactly why Israel was sent into exile. It was their constant headstrongness to resist God. And they followed their own idols, things of their own making. Now we do exactly that today. The things of our own making are the jobs that we have. The things of our own hands making are our families. The things of our own hands making are the projects that we work on. And you find out that we have a tendency to really become all wrapped up in those things, and we make them God because they have preeminence over the living God. We'll work on them before we'll work on a relationship with Christ himself. And so we find that they're always turning to idols. And the last thing, that the people missed the point of the temple. Look at verse 48 and to 50, and we read those. However, Moses, the Most High, does not live in houses made. I'm sorry. However, the Most High does not live in houses made by men. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all of these things? You stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you are just like your fathers. You have always resisted the Holy Spirit. And Stephen now levels the claim to the Sanhedrin. You have resisted the Holy Spirit. You've resisted God. Why have you resisted God? Because your fathers have all resisted God. And you're just like your dads. And he leveled this accusation to them where he said, you are the guilty ones. And with that, they just get a little ticked off. And they respond this way. In verse 52, he goes on to say, was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you have betrayed and murdered him. You who have received the law that was put into effect through the angels, but have not obeyed it. And when they heard this, they were furious, and they gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of the Father. And he said, "Look," he said, "I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." At this, they covered their ears and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him and dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. And meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. You see that Luke is being so systematic in telling us how the origin of the church began, how the emphasis changed from the 12 apostles to Stephen. And Stephen begins to preach against Moses and against the temple and says that God has brought about a different change. And he now begins to emphasize the place that this movement is now going to go beyond Jerusalem. This movement is going to go to the uttermost, to Judea and Samaria. And it's beginning to move out, and it's exactly what Luke has said. That what did Jesus say in Acts 1:8? You will be my witnesses, and you will go to Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the other parts of the earth. Luke is beginning to write a systematic account of how that happened. And now he's going to introduce us to this person, Paul. And he's going to tell of the persecution of the church that breaks out, not just in Jerusalem, but in all of Judea, in all of that area. And he's going to tell of how Saul was really the head and the mastermind and the enforcer of that persecution. And so when Saul was this young scholar standing there that day, when he heard Stephen make this pronouncement, Saul was in absolute agreement that this man needs to die. And everyone else was holding their ears and yelling at the top of their lungs in the Sanhedrin. And Paul said, "Let me hold your coats because I know you want to kill him." And he did. And he held their robes and they put him at his feet and he watched over them as they stoned this man. But this man said, "Wait a minute, he looks like the face of an angel." His appearance changed and he saw, he said, "I can see Jesus standing at the right hand of God." Can you imagine even the affront of that to the Pharisees who denied that Jesus was God? And now that Jesus is standing at the right hand of God, this was, they threw, if they could have thrown a stone any harder than they were already doing it, they would have done it. Because those were infuriating words to them. Jesus is not God. He is not at the right hand of God. That's reserved for one of us. Or so they thought. And they stoned this man to death. And notice what he did. He said, "Father, they don't know what they're doing. They're blind. They don't know what they're doing." Now that is a man who had an eternal vision. Would to God, as believers were being stoned or are being stoned or will be stoned or put to death in the future, would to God, like those in Fox's Book of Martyrs, we'd be able to stand up and say, "God, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing." We normally defend our rights even to the end. We normally yell out the truth even to the end and yell out cursings. "You're going to burn in hell for killing me." No. Stephen just simply said the same thing the Lord did. "Father, forgive them." He saw them as a people who needed help. He saw them as a people who were a victim of the enemy. And they're not the enemy. The great enemy is Satan. Everyone else who does the bidding of Satan is just simply his victim. That's why and how we must have compassion on those who are our enemies. I'm afraid that Madeline Murray O'Hare did not see many compassionate believers as she debated Christianity with them and espoused atheism. I'm afraid the homosexuals do not get much, don't get cut a break from those believers who will stand out on a picket line and will condemn them for what they do in their lifestyle. I'm afraid that the abortionist doesn't find much mercy at the hand of believers today as picketers stand in front of his office saying how wrong and how he's going to burn or go to hell if he doesn't turn and repent. I'm afraid that people don't find much mercy in believers. It is not ours to call down judgment. It is ours to educate. It is ours to pray for them. It is ours to say, Father, forgive them, because they don't know any better. So, Father, for those who are committing heinous acts against believers and against innocent people, my prayer would be that you'd have mercy on them, for they don't know any better. They've been deceived. And instead of being mad at them, I want to be mad at Satan for deceiving them. And I want to funnel my anger in the right way, that Satan is the father of lies. That's all he knows how to do. There is no truth in Satan except to further his lie. And so I pray that you have mercy in this regard. May they find people who love the Lord Jesus Christ, and may you lead them across their path so that they might share with them the good news of the gospel of Christ, that they might know deliverance from their sin, that they might find the new freedom that they have in Jesus. That is my honest prayer and my plea. For what we've learned out of this lesson today, may we find that we are a gracious people in spite of a world that wants to hurl insults at us and wants to get rid of us. May your grace that was Stephen's be ours in the days of turmoil that we face. It is in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.